one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, even amongst people who are not churched. It's a message that I was drawn to recently in reading a devotional, and it's a message that I needed for myself, a message of comfort and encouragement, and I trust by God's grace I'll be able to bring that forth today, but it's a message that I needed and desired, and I trust maybe it'll be help for some of you as well. The 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to gather together and to hear from your word. We pray that you'd be present with us, that your spirit would speak to us now and prepare our hearts for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the Psalm of David. We're not sure when this psalm was written, but from the tenor of the prose here, it seems that David was writing this at some time of an older age in his life. Maybe not the end of his life, maybe middle age, but this was written by a man who's been around the block a few times, have had some experiences. And he's looking back on his life and seeing how the Lord has protected him and guided him throughout his life, and expects that this will continue on. He knows this. He can speak with surety about these things because he's seen the Lord working in his life before. He knows he's been protected and taken care of, and that he can count on the Lord in future days. He starts out here saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I think there's a lot of implications we can get from this passage here. He says, thanks, Don. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's proclaiming here that the Lord is his guide. So I kind of see this in two ways. He's proclaiming to others that the Lord, our Lord, is who he follows, who is his leader. Pastor spoke recently gave a wonderful message at the couples dinner a week ago. And unfortunately, I don't think that it was recorded, but it was a great message, and it's something that I know would be a blessing for all of us to hear. But he talked there about choosing you this day whom you will serve. Talked about the time when Joshua was dying. He brought the children of Israel before him. And kind of his last admonition to him was, choose you this day whom you will serve. You can choose to serve the gods of this land, these lands that you've conquered, or you can choose to serve the living God, Yahweh. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When he told these people to choose whom they will serve, it kind of gives the connotation that they're going to find somebody to follow, and we see that in this world. As much as we want to think we're independent, we're on our own, and we chart our own course, if you look at people in the world today, they're all following someone. They seek out other religions, philosophies, leaders, people, cults, even sports figures. Everybody wants to follow in the path of somebody, some guide. And they will listen to them as it's a gospel, as a word. But David here is saying that the Lord is his guide. He's following Yahweh. But he also calls him a shepherd. And I think that's significant as well, because David was a king himself. And if we look at leaders in the world today, kings, emperors, presidents, whoever it is, there's not too many of them that I would look at and think of as a shepherd. Earthly leaders, it seems, for the most part, seem to be in it for what they can get out of it. How does it enrich them? How can they use the people that they're ruling for their benefit? We see that throughout history. And here, David is talking about the God of the universe, the real authority in the world. But yet, this ruler is a shepherd. With this statement too, David is saying that he's one of the sheep. He's a king, but he acknowledges that he's a sheep in need of a guide. And that's where we all are. All we like sheep have gone astray. That includes all people. We're all a bunch of sheep in need of a guide, a shepherd, wandering about, lost. Unfortunately, David at times didn't always act like a shepherd as a king. He would have been well served to have followed that all the time. But I think that was in his heart, and I think it's something for us to think of as well, that in whatever role we have of authority, whether it's in the church, as parents, Sunday school teachers, whatever you're doing, you should view that calling as a shepherding ministry. Look at those that you're guiding as a flock, and you're tending to them, your children. They're counting on you for guidance. And much of the way they're going to grow up and live in this world is going to depend on how you raise them, where you direct them. And of course, we direct them to the Lord, but we have a responsibility. In my police career, that was one of the things that always helped me. I always looked at my little area to take care of as kind of my flock. I was responsible for them. I wasn't out there to try to lord over people. I was there to protect them. And that's how all of us should view our calling in this world. We are there to protect whatever God has given us to oversee. David goes on to say here, if the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He's saying that God will supply all of his needs. There's nothing that he needs that God will not provide for him, has not provided. He even provides for us things that we don't know we need. We know that with the Lord, all things will be taken care of. He says here that he leads me to green pastures. And you know, we kind of have a vision of the sheep and a pasture and a nice pastoral setting. But, you know, if you think about the area that David was in, much of it is a rocky, barren wilderness. It can be a hot, dry land. So if you're out in that type of atmosphere, climate, much of your travel is spent in a hot, dry, dusty land. It's hot on your feet. It's a difficult journey. But the Lord leads them to green pastures. It's a pasture where there's plenty of food. The earth is cool there with the grass. There's still waters close by to help cool down the temperature. So it's not like they're in paradise always. It's just like us in this world. We are going through a dry and barren world. It's a difficult world. But the Lord does lead us to green pastures and still waters where he restores our souls, refreshes us to continue on our walk. He says here that he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So as part of his flock, as believers, as people in this world, we're not always going to be in the pasture. We have paths to walk. We have a mission in this world. We're traveling through this life. There's going to be times of difficulty. But the Lord will make sure that we have times of refreshment. Lead us to those times where he can restore our soul, refresh us. But he's preparing us for this journey. When we think about him leading us in the paths of righteousness, when we look to the Lord, when we're going through this world, the Lord gives us guidance to keep us on that straight and narrow way. There's peace and safety when we follow the Lord. He leads us in righteous paths. If we veer off those paths, there's danger and pain and suffering for us. So he leads us on the righteous paths. He has a mission for us. And when we stay on that mission, we follow His law. It's the law of love. When we follow the Lord Jesus, we cause no harm to others and no offense to God. If we follow Him, we're in a safe place, in a place of peace. But even at this time he talks about, David is telling us about these times, he warns us and tells us that we are going to pass through times of difficulty. And he's looked back on this in his life. There are times that we have peace and safety. But there are other times that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So what is this valley of the shadow of death? You know, as believers, we know that when we reach that time in our life, when we pass on from life unto death, that the Lord will be with us. We're comforted with that. But I don't think that he's just talking about dying in that sense. Not talking about the end of life here. He's talking about any trial, any tribulation that we have to deal with, any threat to our lives. That is a threat to our safety, a shadow of death. He goes on here to say that you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So even at these times when the sheep would be in this green pasture, it would be in a valley, a green valley, but all around them would be hills. And they could sit with their shepherd in this green valley and see predators on these hills around them. Wolves and bears and lions. Even in their safety, even with their shepherd, there are threats outside. And you know, we're in that same situation here today. We're meeting here with the Lord, a Lord's Day morning. We feel the peace and safety. We feel the Lord with us. But we know that all around us in this world are predators. Those out to get us, there are threats. And so I believe that David is not just talking about the end of his life, but he's talking about the many threats he faces throughout it. In fact, he goes on to say that he knows through the valley of the shadow of death, but surely goodness and mercy will follow him throughout his life. So he's not talking about the end of his life here. He's talking about the threats that we all face in life each day. So why will we fear no evil? I kind of want to concentrate in this passage on verse 4. Walking through the valley of shadow of death and the rod and the staff, and why they're a comfort. David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So what is this rod and staff, and why do they bring comfort? You know, when you first read that and you read about the rod, it seems to have a connotation of punishment. And that's what it's has been used for many times. Spare the rod and spoil the child. And so in a lot of ways, when I first think of the rod, it's not something that would bring comfort right off, perhaps. You know, many times I think that the rod has been maybe used incorrectly at times in the past when we think of the punishment. And if someone uses a rod incorrectly on someone, that's not something that's going to bring them comfort. You know, if you beat an animal, they're not going to forget it. And I don't think that the rod here, in fact, I know it's a shepherd's rod. This has a different connotation than a rod of punishment. The shepherd has two tools here, and I believe they are separate tools. I don't think they're talking about the same thing. The rod, this is a shepherd's rod. The shepherd's rod is a weapon the shepherd would use to protect the flock. It's described as a shorter club with an enlarged end, maybe a knob on the end. And at times they would even put spikes into this knob to make it a more formidable weapon. It was a weapon used, again, to protect the flock. And this is the rod that David referred to when he was talking about his time as a shepherd. You know, David is talking here about the shepherd as he was a shepherd. This is something familiar to him. And you recall when David faced Goliath and how he offered himself to go out and face Goliath, and everyone was saying, well, how can you go? You're a kid, and, you know, what can you do? And he said, when I was young, I was a shepherd, and I took care of my sheep. And the lion and the bear came in and would grab a lamb and start running away with it. And I would chase it down, and I'd hit it and make it drop the lamb. And if it didn't back off, he says, I grabbed it right by its beard and I beat it. He beat it to death. Now that's a violent picture. But that's what the shepherd's rod was for. And that's why the rod gives the flock comfort, because they know the shepherd is going to protect them. And that rod is there for their protection. Now again, to me, this is not a weapon that would ever be used on the sheep. I make mention of this maybe 30 years ago even, but I still remember it. A visiting speaker had come in here and was talking about this very passage. And he gave an illustration that, you know, has been used in times past, but about how sometimes if the shepherd had a sheep that wouldn't listen, that they would break the sheep's leg and then kind of force it to not be able to run, and they would tend to it, and somehow, you know, this would bring that sheep around to trust in the shepherd. And that just never sat well with me. I could not imagine being a shepherd and breaking the leg of one of the sheep. Can you think of what it would be to pick up a lamb and break its leg? And I just never could see the good shepherd doing that. And I really can't find support for that either in the history of shepherds. No shepherd, I've looked up, shepherds said they would never break a sheep's leg. And why wouldn't they? Sheep are valuable. You know, breaking the leg of one of the sheep could likely cause its death. So I just could not imagine that the good shepherd would do that. Now, I can imagine that there might be a time that the Lord might allow us to break our own leg. There are times that there are consequences for sin. And if we go off and do things we're not supposed to do, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to cause problems. And we know that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He's not going to allow us to go off and just sin and do what we want and get away with it. There is going to be chastening. But I see the Lord's chastening as a bit different than that. You know, we know that the Lord, we can recall times where the Lord was righteously indignant and it moved him to somewhat violent action. The one time I can only really think of to that point was, of course, when he drove the money changers out of the temple. And at one point he got a whip and he drove them out. But again, he was not chasing out the sheep. These were wolves in sheep's clothing. He had harsh criticism for the Pharisees and those that were taking advantage of his flock. He called them vipers and hypocrites. And sometimes Jesus' chastening could seem harsh, but it was more in the effect than in the delivery. One of the harshest rebukes I can think of was Jesus when he dealt with Peter, after Peter had denied him three times. Now, Peter was devastated by this. But what did Jesus do? He asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Now, the effect was harsh. Peter was devastated by it, but he well should have been. He had just denied his Lord Jesus. What do you suppose a earthly leader would do to somebody that betrayed them? What do we see? They cut off their heads. They destroy their families. They make sure to make an example of these people. Jesus rebuked Peter. He restored Peter. And all he did was ask him if he loved him. Peter got the message, he was chastened. We remember the prodigal son who wandered off, took his inheritance, went off in a far land, wasted his inheritance, ended up eating with the pigs. He caught himself, realized, you know, he was chastened. What have I done? My father has all these fields and food, and I'm out here eating scraps with the pigs. I'll go back to him. I'll go to him as a servant. I'll apologize. I'll beg him to take me back just as a servant. And what happens? His father sees him afar off. He runs out, grabs him, cries, weeps, tears of joy, hugs him, clothes him with a special robe, kills the fatted calf. We will be chastened, but we're chastened by a loving shepherd. Again, why would the Lord not beat the sheep? Because he loves the sheep. He cares for the sheep. As I said, the sheep have value. You know, sheep produced wool. They produced milk. At times they were for meat. The sheep are valuable. But the Lord just doesn't love us for our value. He loves us. He loves the sheep. You know, at night when they were bringing the sheep into the fold, the shepherd would stand and have each sheep go between his legs, and he would check them as they came in to see if they had any scratches, that maybe they'd gotten into some thorns that day. So he would check them out to see if they had any injuries or diseases, anything, and he would mend them. He'd check each one, rub their fur, check them all out, pass them into the fold. Isaiah 40:11 tells us that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. When David describes the Lord as a shepherd, he understands what it is to be a shepherd and to love his flock. It occurred to me again, and you know, maybe in a special way during this preparation for this message, about it was interesting to me in one of the darkest moments of David's failure, it was the story about a shepherd and sheep that convicted him of his sin. We all remember the time when David fell into sin with Bathsheba. He lusted after another man's wife, had an adulterous affair with her. She was with child. He had a plan to, you know, bring his... Bathsheba's husband was one of his soldiers out fighting. David's back in the castle overseeing all of his thing, and his men are out fighting a battle, and he is taking one of his soldiers' wives. So he calls the soldier back to try to work out some plan here to cover up his crime, and when the soldier is too dedicated to go along, he has him murdered and takes his wife to himself. Of course, this was a major, grievous sin. And so God sends Nathan to convict David of his sin. And I'll read you a story here. It's from 2 Samuel 12. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" He took this poor man's one lamb and killed it to feed to this man. So David hears a story and his anger is aroused. He says, "Surely this man will die for what he has done, and he'll repay this man fourfold." Of course, Nathan tells him, "You are the man." Now here's David, who has taken another man's wife, had the husband murdered, and yet can go on without, seeming without regret, not a second thought. But he gets incensed. about this idea of a little lamb being taken advantage of. There's a lot we could look at there, but basically I wanted to show this intense love of a shepherd for his sheep. It's a love that David had for his sheep. How much greater the love our Savior has for his flock. In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not like the rent-a-shepherds that you can get, you know, go down here and watch my flock. They don't care. They don't love the flock. They're there for some money. The first sign of trouble comes along and they flee and leave the sheep on their own. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He offers up his life for the sheep. He's willing to die for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd would do. Now the staff is something different. The rod is there to protect the flock, to be used on predators. But the staff is for the flock. It's a tool for guidance. And for the most part, it's just like we see the old shepherd's hook. There's some different variations on it, used for different things, but it's a longer staff, and it's used to guide and direct and rescue the sheep. It's interesting, we know, as Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice, and sheep do recognize the voice of their individual shepherd. And I'm sure as well they probably recognize their staff. And shepherds will use this staff to direct the sheep. They can be walking along and the sheep kind of meander, and they can hold the staff out and kind of direct it, and it will turn the flock to where they want it to go. The shepherd's hook is used. Sometimes sheep will fall into a hole or crevasse or something, and the shepherd will use that to kind of hook on the sheep and pull them out of trouble. They can also use the hook to kind of steer sheep gently, to wrap it around their neck and kind of pull them along. I thought it was interesting, though, that sheep, you know, if you're ever trying to deal with pets or even with little children, and you're trying to corner them, they can kind of run around, and you're running on this side of the table and you're trying to get a hold of them, they can get away. But with this shepherd's hook, the shepherd can actually kind of come up to the sheep and kind of amble over, and if they want to get a particular sheep for some reason, they just reach out and pick up one of its back legs, just hold it up very gently, just hold it. When that leg is up, they can't move. All their weight is on their other legs, and they can't go anywhere. So it's really fairly easy for a good shepherd to stop a wandering sheep. All of this is how the Lord gently guides his sheep. The staff is not meant to be a weapon for hitting something. It's to gently guide and direct the flock. So what does the staff represent for us? First of all, of course, it's the Holy Scripture. What do we have to guide us? The Lord's given us his word. This is our sole basis for faith and practice, our sole guide. Certainly there are other good books we can read that can expound, maybe clarify some issues for us in God's word, but there's no new revelation out there. Any new advice that is not find its basis in Scripture is just garbage that we don't need to know. We can find all we need in God's Word to direct us. He also gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to speak to us. If we need understanding in the Word, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us, and He will. Jesus gave us His own example to follow. What would Jesus do? We need to know how to live in this world. We look to what Jesus did. Follow his lead. Follow his guidance. The Lord's given us our own conscience to let us know when we're getting into dangerous territory. He's given us under-shepherds, our pastors, that lead us and teach us in this world. And he's given us each other, the rest of the flock, to support one another. And not like Job's friends did with poor advice. And not so that you can answer to me that I oversee you and tell you where you're wrong. The Bible's pretty clear that we have enough trouble making sure we're doing right to not have to worry about what others are doing. But we're here to help one another, to help get us through this world. One of the only defenses, there's only two defenses, and I don't really see them as great defenses. Sheep can run, but I don't imagine they can run very fast. And sheep can herd up. If they're in danger, they'll all kind of group together. I don't think that a group of sheep is necessarily all that scary to a predator. About all that does is it means instead of you being the only one the wolf's going to get, now he's got 20 others that he can pick from. So you're a little safer because he may pick the guy next to you. Now, that's not necessarily a comforting thought, but again, we're here to kind of support each other. The Good Shepherd's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry about fighting those battles. Our shepherd will protect us. Now, as David has said here and has told us, we are on a journey in this life. And we're strangers in a strange land. And we're subject to the heat of the day of this world. But God has told us and shown us that he will guide and direct us. He will give us those times of refreshment, times in the green valley. But we know that he's preparing us for these times of trials, tribulations. We're going to have to pass through difficulties in this world. And why does this happen? Many years back now, there was a book that was written, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And I know a theologian talked on this one time, and he said he could answer that question. He could write a book right now that would answer that question with two words: they don't. End of story. He went on to talk about how, you know, there's no such thing really as good people. We're not good. You know, and he had an explanation for things, but that didn't really address the question and kind of answer my questions with it. Because the question is not really that we have at those times, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why do bad things happen to God's people? That's really what we're asking. How is it that at times when we have the Good Shepherd and he's protecting the flock, that it seems that the predators get in and attack the flock? How can that happen? Now, this is one of the most difficult things for us as Christians to understand, and one of the difficult things to explain to others. This is often what non-Christians will use to attack our faith. If God is a good God and all these things, why does he allow these things to happen? Well, and many times in our defense of God, we come up with the wrong answer and a bad answer. Ultimately, we know that bad things, evil things happen in this world because of sin. Without the sin of Adam and Eve, all of the evil we see in this world today would not be here. It was not in God's original creation. We live in a fallen world today because of their sin, and we have to deal with what the Bible tells us is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all have to deal with our own fallen flesh. And even as Christians, and maybe even especially as Christians, we understand the power and the strength that fallen nature has on us. We wrestle with it. We fight with it. Paul talked about it. He wrestled with us. The things that he wants to do, he didn't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. We all understand, even as Christians, that we struggle with this old fallen nature that we have. And many times we fall short. We also have to deal with the world, that in my mind is the collection of all the people in the world with all their fallen natures. As Christians, we know we have a fallen nature. We struggle with it. Every person on this earth struggles with that same fallen nature. And some of them are not even trying to struggle against it. They don't have the Holy Spirit with them to try to contain it and mortify the flesh. They are living a life of sin and enjoying it and wanting to sin. They have no concept of holding back from what they want. And this is what we have to deal with as well. And we also have to deal with Satan, who is active in the world and conceiving and enacting any plan he can to entice people to sin. Frankly, with all of these forces we have to contend with, it's really, in my mind, a testament to the restraining grace of God that this world is not worse than it is. It could be much worse with what we have to deal with and what's out there. But we know that our God is in control of all things. Nothing happens without Him allowing it to happen. And certainly nothing can happen to us without God being in control and allowing it. Now that kind of brings us back to our original question. Then why do bad things happen to His people? If God can stop it, why doesn't He? And again, this is the question that fallen man will ask and accuse us of. And this is the one area we can't say, why we don't know why God chooses to allow evil to touch His people. But we do know that He does. He's in control of it. He allows it. We know that bad things will happen. And in fact, the Bible tells us it must happen. We know that it happens under God's control. It happens for a purpose. And that purpose is always good for His people. In Matthew 18, Jesus was speaking to His disciples, and they had come to Him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, and in their fallen natures, they were always trying to figure out, you know, I want to be on the Lord's right-hand man, and I want to be here. So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus called a little child over and sat him down in the midst of him, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Then he went on to say, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses." But then he says this, "For offenses must come. For whatever reason in God's plan, these offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." We see here that Jesus warns us that offenses will come, and in fact, they must come. But he pronounces woe on those that bring them on. These offenses do not come because God cannot stop them. Satan is in control of nothing. Satan is formidable, he has influence, but he's a defeated enemy, and his days are numbered. The Bible tells us that Satan bruised the heel of Jesus, but Jesus crushed his head. And just like a snake whose head's been crushed, he's thriving around in his death throes. He's still dangerous, but he's a defeated enemy. And we can recall even before that happened, Satan had to ask permission of God to touch his people. When Satan wanted to afflict Job, he had to come to God and ask him to be allowed to do that. Remember how Jesus told Peter, "Satan has asked to to sift you like wheat. Our God is in control of us. There is nothing that can touch us outside of His control. Now, I remember a time, it's been quite a few years now, I was a young officer and was invited to a family's home for dinner. I was in uniform, and this man was an employee of the city, and so he had invited me over, and he had a granddaughter there. She was 5 years old. Beautiful little girl. She was probably somewhat enthralled of having a police officer at the table, and we kind of hit it off together. And I did everything I could to make sure she felt special, and saw her a couple times after that, and just a beautiful little girl. And of course, you know where I'm headed with it. Just a short time later, she and her cousins were out, family gathering, playing baseball. One of the boys swung a bat, hit her in the back of the head, and killed her. We went to the funeral, and the minister, trying to defend the Lord, defend his honor, said, "Jesus had nothing to do with this. Satan took that girl." Now, I knew when he said it, that wasn't going to help, and the family were outraged. Now think of that for a moment. Your little girl's been killed, and you're told that Satan took her. Not comforting at all. Pastor often talks about that pastor's son that was killed delivering papers, and his friend tried to tell him, you know, the Lord had nothing to do with this. He says, "I know you're trying to comfort me, but I have to believe that the Lord had everything to do with this." And it is our hope and our trust that when that little girl's soul left her body, it went right into the arms of Jesus. Now we know it's always difficult when a child is lost. But that is our hope, that they're with the Lord. And we can believe that and count on that. We know that God is not the author of evil. When evil actions happen, they originate out of the own sinful desires of the person committing them. Out of man's own heart, that evil comes from. We know that Satan can tempt people. But when people sin, they sin of their own accord, out of their own responsibility. Now, God can use that. He can overrule that for His purposes. But He doesn't cause them to sin. He just uses their sin for His purposes, and it doesn't mitigate what they did. We remember the story of Joseph and his brothers and how they hated him because their father loved Joseph better. And so they devised that plan to sell him off into slavery and took his coat of many colors and threw some blood on it and told their dad a story that, oh, he'd been attacked by some animal, and it was a terrible tragedy. But they had sold him off into slavery. They meant it for evil. But we know that God meant it for good, because Joseph went off into Egypt. He became one of the right-hand men of Pharaoh. And because of that, the children of Israel were saved from the famine. It was in God's plan all along, but it did not remove the evil that those brothers did. We remember as well Judas, how Judas betrayed Jesus. And that was part of God's overall plan for the redemption of His people. Judas conspired with others to deliver Jesus into the hands of Pilate, and he was crucified. And by his death, he secured our salvation. But that did not mitigate what Judas did. Judas committed evil out of the sinful desires of his own heart, and he will spend eternity in hell because of it. The Bible tells us that. But God used his evil act to secure salvation for his people. We should not be surprised by evil and suffering in our lives. We live in a fallen world, surrounded by sin. We've been warned by Jesus that we'll face persecution and trial. And every one of Jesus' early followers were persecuted and tortured. Many became martyrs. In many ways, we have it pretty easy these days in comparison. But we are going to face trial and tribulation. But remember that as God's people, we're only facing the shadow of death. Death is one of the most grievous and terrifying thing that a mortal man can face. It's the end of their life, the end of their existence, they think. They worry, is there pain and suffering in it? And even maybe for some that don't believe, in the backs of their minds, they wonder about the possibility of judgment to follow, as the Bible says. For the Christian, however, death is not something to fear. In many ways, it's something to be desired. For the Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And death is merely a portal, a passage for us to pass from this world into the presence of Christ. Now, we deal with the consequences of sin every day. Whenever we feel overburdened because of how hard we have to work to put food on the table, to get shelter for our families and clothing, when we're buried and weighed down by those responsibilities, remember, that's one of the consequences of sin. As we see our bodies age and deteriorate, we're not what we used to be, again, that's one of the consequences of sin. But those consequences we face are minor compared to what we could be facing. We're no longer slaves to sin and no longer facing any condemnation for our sin. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that while these bodies deteriorate, one day we're going to have glorified bodies, new bodies, and be in fellowship with Christ. Now again, I know that it's difficult dealing with these trials and tribulations of life and dealing with the death of our loved ones. But even in this valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because our Lord is with us. And why is it that we can have such hope? It's because we have the promises of God from Scripture, and He's already confirmed those promises and shown His love for us. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I was originally drawn to this message from a devotional from Spurgeon that I read. Sometimes we wonder why it is, why would our Lord leave his heavenly home, come down to live in this world as a man, put up with this sinful world for wretches such as us? Why would he do that? It's because Jesus loved us before we were fallen. Jesus had a relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. He loved them and knew them, and he loved and knew us even then. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we were taken away from him. Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18. It says, take heed that you not despise one of these little ones. It goes on from that passage I was reading earlier. It says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus had a relationship. He knew us as his unblemished bride. And because of sin, we were separated from him. We were like those sheep that had gone astray. We became slaves, living in the bondage to our sin. And in a sense, we've been kidnapped by Satan. We've been taken away from the Lord. What would you do if your child was kidnapped, being held by someone? What would you do to get that child back? How much more do you think the Lord would do for his children? God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sin so that we could be redeemed and have everlasting life. And Jesus loved us so much that he came to this earth and was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. We love the Lord, the Bible tells us, because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus has proven his love for us with his death on the cross. How can we doubt his promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us? And that is why David could look back on his life and see the blessings of God throughout and say with surety that surely goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. As we look back on our lives, do we not see how blessed we've been? Even during times of trial and tribulation, is that not the time that we've had a greater sense of the Lord's blessing and nearness to us? We know he will not leave us in our darkest hours. The blessings we've looked at today only apply to his sheep. And so I ask you, are you one of his sheep today? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." Are you following Christ today? Is there evidence in your daily walk to give you hope that you belong to Jesus? If not, then I beseech you to seek him while he may be found. Make your calling and election sure. You know, a lot of times people will talk about election and God choosing a people and all, and that turns them off. There is nothing about the doctrine of election that prevents you from coming to the Lord right now. Do you want to have the Lord as your shepherd? Do you want to be saved from your sins? Well, good news for you. If you want that, you are one of the elect. Stop being foolish. Come to him now. There's nothing preventing you. Jesus said, "Come to me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." How about those of you who are here as believers, but maybe you've been struggling under the pressures and trials of this world? Maybe you doubt if the Lord loves you or cares for you. Well, don't doubt. Come to the Lord. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am a gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." If you're feeling distant from the Lord, if you feel that he doesn't care, he doesn't love you, just turn to him. He's not far from you. He hasn't left you. Turn to him, throw your cares on him, and he'll wrap his arms around you and you'll feel it. Finally, we have a mission in this world as people of his flock. We have a path that we're walking. Why does God allow this evil to go on? Well, Peter tells us why. He says in the last days, people will come, they'll scoff and say, "Oh, you're counting on the Lord coming. Where is he? Where has he been?" Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises the way we count slackness. The reason the Lord is delaying coming is because his redemptive work is not finished yet. There are scattered sheep out there that need to be brought into the flock. I believe when that last sheep is brought into the fold, the Lord will return. He won't let this evil go on any longer. But we are here now because Jesus is still collecting his scattered sheep. And God allows us to be part of that work. It's his work, but he allows us to be part of it. So follow the Lord. Trust in him. We've talked about the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Live life pleasing in his sight. Glorify God in your lives, and he may be pleased to use you to glorify him in this world. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your love, your grace for us, the mercy you've shown through us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess to you that we are unworthy of this. We know this. We have no hope in ourselves. But Father, we know through the love you've shown us, through the presence you've been through us throughout our lives, that we are indeed sheep of your flock. We know it's not because of anything we've done, but all of grace. Father, we thank you and praise you for this. We ask you to help us each day to live for you. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us for your glory. And Father, use us, if you be pleased, to bring others to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.